This evening's scripture reading is the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters, and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request to you. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town is called Zoar." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord, out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. This is The word of the Lord. The short series, When They See Us, which can be seen on Netflix, it tells the story, albeit in dramatized form, of the legendary jogger case that took place in 1989, Central Park, New York. Trisha Miley was jogging in Central Park one evening when she was assaulted, violated, and left for dead. It just so happened that a group of around 30 colored boys were in the park around the same time Miley was attacked. When the police arrived on the scene, they responded quickly and detained about half of the colored youth. Of these youth, five were taken to court. They were found guilty and sentenced to anywhere between 6 and 13 years of prison because they were between the ages of 13 and 16. But here's the catch. The five youth, which were known as the Central Park Five, they were actually innocent. They were coerced into making confessions after being interrogated for hours without parental knowledge or legal guidance. The timeline was manipulated to place the Central Park Five at the scene of the crime, and tampering of evidence led to a fabrication of a crime that was never committed by these five colored boys. Eventually, the Central Park Five were exonerated when in 2001, Mateus Reyes confessed to the attack on Trisha Miley. From there, the Central Park Five were able to sue the city and the state of New York and win over $40 million. What happened to the Central Park Five is a prime illustration of the worldly national structures of sin and death that systemically oppress people who are made in the image of God, not to say anything of those who God has redeemed. As one poet puts it, he says that we are living in a land of death. And our text this evening is clear that Sodom is a land of death. In Genesis 18, Abraham pleaded on behalf of Sodom because he knew that Lot and his family were there. Abraham didn't want to see his nephew and his family get caught up in God's judgment. And Abraham, in a sense, in chapter 18, he called God out on the carpet by saying that God would never sweep away the righteous with the wicked. So God sends his messengers down to Sodom to see if there's a flicker of light, a beam of righteousness in Sodom. And that's when we come upon Lot in our text. Lot sees the two messengers and he bows down to the ground and invites them into his house. So far, so good. It seems like Lot is righteous by welcoming in the stranger and offering him a feast in some translations. But right away, we noticed about his meal that something is a bit off. The meal or the feast that Lot prepares for the messengers is simply baked flatbread. Whereas Abraham, when he entertained the messengers, he served them bread with the finest flour and a choice calf. Does Lot just simply not have enough? Is Lot poor? Is that why he offered such meager hospitality to these guests? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case, because in Genesis 14, Abraham and Lot had to part ways because the land couldn't support both of their livestock. It seems that Lot had plenty to spare, but was perhaps being a bit stingy. I think from this we can deduce that living in a corrupt city has changed Lot for the worse, and we'll see just how worse in the following verses. But before we get there, we see that the men of the town, both young and old, they surround Lot's house and demand, in older translations, it reads to get to know the messengers that Lot is hosting. And we can think, oh, look at that. How hospitable. All the men in the town coming out, demanding to have a friendly chat. We want to get to know you, right? They're really taking hospitality to the next level. Except the 2011 translation, the NIV here, makes it clear for us that's really not what they're doing. The phrase get to know them has been modernized, and it's a euphemism for having sex in the ancient Near East. In other words, these men of Sodom, they want to assert their dominance over the two messengers by way of sex. And right here we see that homosexuality is not necessarily the sin of Sodom, although it is involved in the sin of Sodom. The sin of Sodom is really systemic oppression of those who are weak and vulnerable. In our text, this oppression is acted out sexually, but oppression can and does involve much more than sex. Oppression can be acted out socially, economically, ideologically, even within families. More on that later. So how does Lot respond to the men of Sodom's request to assert their dominance? He offers his two virgin daughters as a substitute. What? Like, how is that an acceptable solution? And the answer is that it's not. Although Lot does recognize that the desire to assert power over a sojourner by way of homosexual sex is heinously wrong, his proposal is just as bad. Instead of preserving his daughters as he should as their father, he uses the power that he has over them as their father to coerce them into doing something they most certainly would not want to do. Well, thankfully, that doesn't happen, as the men of Sodom are bent on having their way, but this does show us that Lot has completely bought in, hook, line, and sinker, into Sodom's system of oppression, and is not actually as righteous as he seems to be at first. And the scene also shows us that even if a suggestion is made by those who are oppressed, in this case it would be Lot, because he's a foreigner, it's met with hostility. The men of Sodom see Lot as setting himself up as a judge over them, even though his solution was terribly misguided. The worldly power structures, apart from God, they only want what they want when they want it. Anything less than their demands is seen as bigoted or intolerant and is met with increased pressure. So much so in our text that it takes a miracle to save Lot from being trampled. At this point, it should be clear that Sodom is so depraved and its influence has corrupted Lot so much that there is not even one truly righteous person in the city. And as a result, God's going to destroy the city. Now, I know that some people may balk at the fact that God would destroy a whole city and the surrounding countryside. But if God destroyed the entire world in a flood in Genesis 6 through 8, why should we be surprised that God would condemn a city to destruction? It's important to remember that the reason why God is going to destroy Sodom is because of the outcry against the Sodomites, that there are some people somewhere in the city are suffering injustice, and God has heard their cry. Similar to when God's people were being oppressed as slaves in Egypt, and that the cry of his people reaches God's ears. But we shouldn't think that God is cruel in his judgment on Sodom, because in verses 12 through 15, God's messengers, they actually prolong their judgment. They give Lot an opportunity to gather his family, his extended family, and flee. And sadly, this appeal is received as a joke. I think that the modern parallels between what's happening in our text and what happens in our society are stunning. There are many people today who either don't believe in God, or if they do, they see God as only love, or God forgives everyone, or that God's not going to judge the world. I mean, like, anyone who preaches on the judgment of God is misguided and should be thrown back into the 1700s. But God's judgment is not a joke, because what God judges are the very things that are oppressing us: sin, death, and the devil, and anyone who are still slaves to their reign. And I think that we have to see, scripturally speaking, that God is at war with the personalities of darkness, and that these personalities of darkness, they operate not independent from society, but within society. And in scripture, society is symbolized by the city. And the three main cities that are referred to with regard to judgment over and over again in scripture are Sodom, Egypt, and Babylon. So some scriptural examples, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 40, it reads, I will destroy Babylonia just as I did Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns. No one will live there. No human being will settle in it, says the Lord. From the lips of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your message, shake the dust off your feet as you leave that house or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for the region of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment for that town. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, when they have completed their testimony, they being God's prophets, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their corpses will lie in the street of that great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was also crucified. And we know that the Lord was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city, and here the names of Sodom and Egypt are being attached to Jerusalem, the city, showing that the city as a symbol for evil. All of these cities come to represent, in Scripture, the kingdom of this world, which is opposed to God's kingdom. The kingdom of this world says things like might makes right, but the kingdom of God says that it is the meek who are truly blessed because they're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. The kingdom of this world says that consumerism is a desirable lifestyle and that greed is good. But the kingdom of God says that the poor in spirit and the poor in Luke are blessed because God's kingdom belongs to them. Eventually, God's kingdom will come, and the world's societies ruled by sin and death, they will be judged, done away with, and God's kingdom will come, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, this is the Christian's future hope. This is what we have to look forward to. But in the day-to-day, we can often lose this vision of reality. We can become so enculturated that when God tells us to flee our Sodom, or in Revelation 18, verse 4, when God says, come out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not take part in her sins, and so you will not receive her plagues. We, too, can be like Lot in verse 16 and hesitate. In some translations, he lingers. Our loyalties divided between risky salvation and comfortable slavery. Even the Israelites, they wanted to go back to Egypt after God freed them for the sake of predictable mealtimes. Not only do we see ourselves in Lot, we also ought to see how gracious that God is to Lot and to us. See, even when Lot was on the fence about leaving, the messengers, they took his wife's, his daughter's hands and dragged them outside the city and were told one last time to flee to the mountains. Don't look back, or else they'd be destroyed. And what does Lot do? He gets up and obeys immediately. Like, no, he asks instead to go to a small town. Lot's fear is that if he's running for his life while the destruction of Sodom was taking place, that he'd get caught in the crossfire. But the town of Zoar was one of the small towns that was in the countryside of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it ends up being spared simply because Lot is there. I think it's hard to miss, like, how patient and incredibly gracious God is, not only to Lot, but also to us. But even God will not tolerate evil forever. And as Lot made it safely in Zoar, and God began his judgment, Lot's wife looked back to Sodom, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Poof! That's the noise that comes into my mind when I read that verse. Poof! Why was Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt? Like, what was her sin? Why wasn't she turned into gold or bronze? Or why was she turned into anything at all? It seems that although Lot's wife, even though she was bodily in Zoar, it seems that her heart was still in Sodom, and thus she was caught up in Sodom's judgment. I think that she was turned to salt because even while judgment was taking place, that when she looked back, she seemed to be longing for her past life. And salt, although sometimes portrayed as beneficial in Scripture, especially as it adds flavor to the grain offerings offered to God in Leviticus, salt is also used negatively in Scripture to portray barrenness or an inhabitable environment as seen in the prophets of Jeremiah and Isaiah. The point being is that if we're longing for a past life of sin or the current kingdom of sin and death, our lives won't produce any fruit in the present. They'll be barren because we'll be discontent with God's coming future kingdom and would rather live in a former age that is passing away rather than live into the future of the age that is coming. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Harsh words. But it doesn't seem that Lot and his family was fit for the kingdom of God, nor were they very righteous. So why did God work so hard to save Lot? And our answer comes in verse 29, and it's because God remembered Abraham. And this is the golden thread that ties this passage together. God did everything that he did for Lot for Abraham's sake. Lot didn't deserve to be freed from Sodom's judgment. He was just as complicit in its oppressive structures as the men of Sodom were. No, Lot didn't deserve to be saved at all. But it was because of Abraham's care and intercession that Lot was saved. And herein lies the gospel in this text. See, none of us deserve to be saved. As Ephesians says, we used to be dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We are just as complicit for social systemic oppression in America as Lot was in Sodom. You don't believe me? You watched the Super Bowl? I did. But human trafficking spikes between 5 and 20% during the Super Bowl. And viewing it on TV supports the Super Bowl's production, which then allows the environment for human trafficking to take place. You benefit from the government, or what comes out of the White House, or the U.S. Capitol buildings? I definitely do. But we have to remember that black slaves, they played a major part in the construction of those buildings. The good news in all of this, though, is that Jesus is Abraham for us, even though we are Lot. We didn't deserve to be pulled out of our Sodom of sin and death. We didn't deserve to be freed from those shackles. Yet God shows his great love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ prays for us still to this day. That's one of his jobs that he does seated at the right hand of God. He prays for us. He's praying for you right now. And as the Apostle Paul says, reflecting on the greatness of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So now going forward, we must represent Christ to the world and call people to God's coming kingdom, and all the while seeing the Lot in ourselves as those who are in the world but not of the world. We must too recognize our Lot in the world, our Lot that's been given to us by God to free us, and the Lot that's within ourselves that so eagerly wants to look back, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we press forward to the goal, eagerly waiting the prize, like the Apostle Paul when he's seeking God's kingdom and his mission and his work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and have led us into your marvelous light. We ask now and pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Continue to teach us what it means to be your people in the world, and to not look back, but to look forward, to fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in your name. Amen.